foolish, very vividly and very fully, the agony of the master in the garden, and John never even touches it. I hope you noticed that when you read John's gospel. John doesn't even touch it. And you see, the people have said it because when the master came to the garden and entered into the garden, he leaves it of his disciples at the gate, as it were, inside. And then he takes three more, Peter, James, and John, further up the hill through the olive groves. And in the shadows yonder, he went a little way further from them. And there the agony actually took place. And if anyone was competent, humanly speaking, of writing on the agonies of Christ in the garden, surely it was John. Matthew was away at the gate. Mark and Luke were not there. And the one who is most competent, humanly speaking, he's got nothing to say about the blood drops and the agony and the sweat. Nothing at all. And all this only brings before us the perfection of God's Word. It's a tremendous point, and you must get it. You see, we might stop just for a moment and ask ourselves the question, why have we four Gospels? Why have we four accounts? Four separate accounts of our Lord's birth and life and ministry and death and resurrection. Why four separate accounts? Well, when the Holy Ghost came upon Matthew and he became the servant of the Lord to write the first gospel, it seems very clearly that the Spirit of God kept one objective before Matthew in his writing, and that is that he was bringing before us the King of Israel. The King of Israel. Watch how Matthew's gospel begins. I think we should take note of these things. Now, Matthew's gospel commences in its first chapter and in its first verse. It's a very remarkable word. Now, watch it carefully, because I want to show you something here. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ. Now, your next word is the son of David. The next word is the son of Abraham. Now, why not begin with Abraham and come the other way? Why not go back to Abraham and then come down through all the genealogy to David? Why begin with David? Just because that David was God's choice for Israel's first king. Saul was the people's choice. And the throne in Israel is always called the throne of David. And in fact, the angel called it the throne of his father David. You can see from the very first words that here is someone taken up by God to bring forth the glory of the King of Israel. Why, it's in the second chapter in this very letter, this gospel, that you have the cross. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? And I could go through the gospel now and find you little tidbits like that bring before you what is on the writer's heart and mind the whole way through. And in the garden, the gospel by Matthew is bringing before us with an inspired pen the sufferings of the sovereign. It's the King of Israel in rejection, suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane. You know, when you come to Mark's gospel, what shall it begin? It's different again. Mark's gospel and the first chapter. Verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And you will find in this gospel, there is no genealogy whatsoever. None at all. He just goes into the details now of the ministry and life and death and resurrection of Christ. And this is the shortest of the gospels. And yet in this short gospel, we have more miracles than in all the other gospels. You see, Mark is writing with an objective in view. He's writing to bring before us Jesus Christ, not so much as the King of Israel, but Jesus Christ as the servant of Jehovah. You'll find that stamped on the gospel the whole way through. When you come to Luke's gospel, you will find there's a long genealogy given, going right back to Adam. Oh, not to Abraham, not to David, right away back to Adam. Because in Luke's gospel, Luke is bringing our Lord Jesus Christ before us as the man Christ Jesus. And when each of them come to the garden, why, Matthew is bringing before us the sufferings of the sufferer. And Mark is bringing before us the moaning, the submission of the servant. And Luke is bringing before us the moanings of the man. Friends, why did John not touch the agony? Because I've already shown you why John penned his gospel. When we commenced this gospel, we went away to the end to see why it was written. And in chapter 20 we found, these things were written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, when he comes to the garden, he's not dealing with the agony of the man. He's dealing with the glory of the Son. And you'll find in these 11 verses tonight, little details that bring out unmistakably the glory of the Lord. He wasn't taken up with the agony of the man. He's taken up with the glory of the Lord. And he keeps very firmly to it. Yes, I'm sure when he was so near to the agony, when he could see with his own eyes the blood-like sweat that fell to the ground, as he witnessed in the shadow of the olive trees that evening, the master bowing to the earth and crying in that agonizing cry, Father, if it be possible, and through being so near and seeing it so clearly and knowing it so well, I'm sure he longed to come to tell. But God didn't want him to. You can see that men were inspired, not just moved by emotion. Why, the whole thing's bottled up. John doesn't mention it. He does exactly as he's told. He mentions only the glory of the Lord. Wouldn't that teach you the perfection of God's word? Oh, men were used, all right, but not as they were moved by their own emotions. They were moved by the Spirit of God. My, this is one of the marks of the perfection of the Word of God. You know, a modernist said to me once, he said, I don't believe in the virgin birth, because John never mentioned it in his gospel. And I gave him all the rope he needed. I said, why do you take that stand? He said, well, if anybody would have heard this wonderful story, as you fellows call it, surely it would have been done. You remember standing by the cross, the master looked down, and the Virgin Mary is there. And he looked at her and then looked at John standing over a bit, and he said, "Woman, behold thy son." And then he turned to John and he said, "Son, behold thy mother." And John knew what he meant, because from that hour John took her home and he looked after her. And should there be a Roman Catholic there? Yes, there's something for you to think about. Because the Virgin didn't look after John. John took her home to look after her. Something for you to ponder. But the idea that the modernists had in mind was this. Surely if John cared for her, and in her old days she lived with John, surely she must have told John about the wonders of the virgin birth. But he says John never mentioned it. That was his whole argument out now of his death. So I very calmly said, "Do you believe that the Master was in Gethsemane and sweat like great drops of blood?" "Of course I do," he said. "Why do you believe?" "That because Matthew and Mark and Luke, and then he found out why I was going." "Well," I said, "you shouldn't, you know, because John never mentioned." "Tell me, do you believe in the Sermon on the Mount?" "It was all he did believe in anyway. This is where he bases everything, on the Sermon on the Mount. Tell me, you shouldn't touch it because John never mentioned." Friends, we must be careful basing things on a place like that. We've got our four Gospels. One brings before us the King, the other the servant, the other the man, and the other the eternal Son of God in all his undimmed beauty and glory. And I tell you, that's what John is sticking to when he comes here and never mentions the agony. But I think for the sake of the young ones, we should look at some of the other Gospels as they mentioned. Have a look at Matthew chapter 26, please. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. Verse 36. "Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto his disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further, and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." And you will find that the other two, Mark and Luke, they bring the very same scene before us, with just a few different details that we needn't go into this evening. But you know, there is this phrase that I want to touch before we turn to the glory of the Lord. When our Lord fell upon his face and cried in agony in the dark shadows of the olive groves, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will," as one of the other ones put it, "not my will, but thine." begun. And the Jehovah Witnesses, the Millennial Donors, the Christadelphians, the Unitarians, and they're all Unitarian anyway, they all get a hold of this thing. And they say, you fellows believe that Jesus was co-equal with the Father, that he was co-eternal, that he was the eternal Son, that he was the one who came up from the Father. And we do, without hesitation we do. And they say, you believe. And yet in the shadows, we hear him saying, not my will, but thine. And if you have two wills, there is not one person. There is not the unity. He cannot be the eternal Son. He cannot be God the Son. And in harmony with God the Father, when you have two wills. And it's a tight one, isn't it? The man was not slow at all at thought first. But my dear friends, the answer is one of the loveliest in the book. You see, when our Lord Jesus Christ falls down yonder and cries that agonizing cry, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. We must get down to know exactly what this cup is. You know, some people said that our Lord Jesus Christ was afraid of dying. Nonsense, that's what he came to do. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners by the sacrifice of himself. Mind, he's already talked in his gospel. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die. He's already said that. He's already said in John chapter 10, I laid down my life for the sheep. He's already said in chapter 3, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Oh, we don't need to go over all those scriptures. There are many more. Then some people say that when he cried in agony and sweat this blood-like sweat, that he was facing sin. And it was a horror of sin. Oh, not at all. Not at all. He came to be the sin offering. And let me tell you, if you say that he was afraid of sin, you can never again quote the verse, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. So you'll have to be careful. You'll have to be careful. Remember, in the offering of Calvary, there was a side of it which represented the burnt offering. And that meant that he was giving himself wholly to God, satisfying God. And he never held back from that. Oh no. Friends, there's something deeper still. Something that's so deep that we will need to go careful with now. You see, when he's saying, not my will, but thine, remember that before that he had said, that my meat and drink is to do the will of him that sent me. And I do always those things that please him. And the Father responded, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now there was no rebellion now. I want you to get this. He's here on the broad acres of earth. And he's here lying now in the dust, in the dark shadows of Gethsemane, as the servant of Jehovah. The one who's been sent be following. The Father wills for him what he will never will for any one of us. And what the servant could not have willed for himself. And that was this. The Father is willing, now making a will, that the servant shall go out of fellowship with me. I'll turn my back on you. I'll forsake you. I'll let you fall into the depths where there's no standing, and I won't be there. I want you to get this, that the servant is letting all and sundry and all the created intelligences know that he never willed to go out of fellowship with God himself. But the Father willed it for him. This is the Father's will, and he never willed it for any other. He never willed that we would get out of fellowship. Too often we get out and we need to get in. But he willed that his son, who would become the servant, would get out of fellowship. And you know, in the dark shadows, he's letting all and sundry, even through this agonizing cry, know that I love God, that I want to be in fellowship with God. But God's will is that I go down into the dark, out of fellowship with him, and thy will, not mine, be done. And there are not two wills there. There is the will of the Father for the servant. And there is the servant who was ever in fellowship with the Father, but submitting to the will of God. What a tremendous thing. Friends, there is no trouble with the text. It's one of the loveliest ones, yet one of the deepest ones in the book. Now, having touched all this, let's really start the chapter now. Come to John 18. And as we step into the garden, watch this first point this evening. Verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, and I believe that phrase, and especially these words, takes in everything that the Master had been saying from chapter 13 right through to the end of 16. And everything that the Master had been saying in chapter 17. All his great sayings and all his great supplications are embraced in this phrase, when Jesus had spoken these words. He went forth. That's a very lovely little word there. Went forth. Went forth from where? Went forth out of the city of Jerusalem with his disciples into a garden. Now, I want to show you something, that the very fact of his going forth out of the city over the group Kidron into the garden on this particular night, at this particular time, shows that he was giving himself into the hands of the enemy. I think you all understand that this was Passover night. It's only a few hours since the Master has risen from the Passover table. And you know that Jerusalem was filled with visitors on Passover night. Why, the city was bulging out at the seams. The streets were thronged with people. Thousands upon thousands had come from everywhere. Thousands had come down from Galilee. And here they were thronging the streets. And the Galileans were all mostly dressed in similar fashion in the common guard of the Galileans. And almost each one of them had a beard. And if Christ wanted to escape, he's only got to go into the crowd. And they can't find him. It was simple, you know. If he would stay in the crowds and mix with the crowds, with the same guard, with thousands and thousands always be it, you can't get him. That's why the high priest and all the priests were paying money for someone to betray him. They knew they couldn't get him if he stayed in the crowd. Now the mere fact that he went out of the crowd, went to a spot where there's no crowd, is the fact that he's giving himself now into the hands of the enemy. He's not trying to hide. He's wanting to let them get him. Plus, fact number two, he went to the place where Judas knew only too well. Do you see it? Look at your whole reading now. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was the garden, into the which he entered, and his disciples, and Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place. For Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. You know, this was on the eastern side of the city. If ever you see a large picture of Jerusalem, you will notice on the eastern side of the city, at the east gate, just outside the gate, is the brook Kidron. And by a little narrow bridge, he went out of the city and over the gate, and then the Mount of Olives starts going straight up, you know. And here are all the great olive groves. And he's going over the brook and over the bridge and entering into the olive groves. Because it was Easter, full moon, you know. And the shadows of the trees are falling on the hillside. It was here that he came from the bustling throng, often. It was here he brought his own little company around him, and under the shadows of these very olive groves, he had prayed time and time and time again. He left the crowd deliberately. He came to the spot deliberately. He knew Judas was the wayfaring him. Oh, yes, he knew. He knew what Judas went through the door to do. And he knew the whole way along to the olive groves that Judas was away getting his miserable 30 pieces of silver. And he knew that he would come to the place because the Lord would most surely go there to pray after the Passover supper. So he wasn't hiding. All that I want to bring before you now is that John is touching these things that others bypass. And he's touching them to show us the glory of the Lord. And the first thing is this. It's the fearlessness of the man. Oh, he wasn't afraid. You know, friend, I'll set you something to do. Go home and start his Matthew's gospel, read every word, go through Mark, Luke, John, and find me one spot where Christ was afraid. Just find it for me, that's all. You can't find it. And when you preachers preach on the uniqueness of our Lord, here's a start for you. Talk about his sinlessness. See, he was absolutely sin. There was nobody like that, you know, in this world. Then talk about his unchangeableness. There's nobody you'll ever find like that. He never did. Then talk about his fearlessness. You Isn't it a marvelous, thrilling thought that Jesus was never once afraid? Marvelous. I'll start you thinking. Do you remember he got into the boat with the disciples and went across the lake and came to the country of the Gadarenes? And he stepped onto the shore, and coming out of the tombs, two men, here's the wording, exceeding fierce. Yes, gripped, mastered, controlled by demons. And they're coming out, their eyes blazing, exceeding fierce, about to start trouble.
The master didn't get excited. He wasn't running for cover, you know. Oh, no.
He just walked on. He dealt with the demon. He put the man at his feet. Calm and cured. Wonderful Jesus. Nothing demonic echo scared him. He wasn't afraid of the devil in any man. And neither should his followers be. Friend, you remember when he was in the boat? You remember how the storm came? You remember how the boat filled with water? You remember how Peter, even a professional fisherman who had been on the sea all his life, he stood up and said, Master, save us, we perish. And he's afraid. The master looked at him and said, Why are ye fearful? He wasn't afraid of anything demoniacal, and he wasn't afraid of anything atmospherical. Neither should his followers be either.
Let Christoph do what he likes. We're under the wings of God, or are you?
What we get excited about, you wouldn't think we were the people of God at all sometimes. You think we had no God on the throne. You think this old fellow in Russia was ruling the whole earth. Don't get away from the vision. God will look after you. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus was in the wilderness to be tempted of the devil? This old book in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, says, And the wild beasts were with him. Were they? Yes, lions and bears and so on. Down in Judea, they had at those times a very young. Friend, he wasn't scared. Nothing demoniacal, nothing atmospherical, nothing animal.
Oh, no. Nothing animal scared him. He was the Lord of the animals.
I actually believe they came and lay at his feet. They were with him, so the Bible says. The wild beasts were with him. At a touch. And here he's proving that if nothing demoniacal, and nothing atmospherical, and nothing animal, nothing natural, or pharisaical, or sadduceical would scare him, he's walking right into it. He's getting out of the crowd. He's going to the cliff where Judas can find him, and he knows Judas is coming. There he is in the shadows. He's living for them.
Say, what a wonderful person our Lord Jesus is. Thank God that John took the time to tell us.
Wait a minute, I haven't finished with the point. But look again at your reading. We'll leave it over. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron. You know, that's wonderful that it's there. That word itself means dark waters. That's what the word means. And you know, I believe as he passed over the brook Kidron, knowing the scriptures so well, his mind so filled with the word of God, that he was bound to remember the day when David, the great king, was hunted out of Jerusalem and he went over the brook Kidron. And to remember, it was the day that Absalom betrayed him. Have a look at it just to get it in your mind. It's in 2 Samuel and it's chapter 15. 2 Samuel chapter 15. And just for the sake of time, it's verse 23. Second book of Samuel, chapter 15, and it's verse 23. And all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people passed over. The king also himself passed over the brook Kidron. That's how the Hebrew word comes out in English. The other one is the Greek one. Kidron, it's the same thing. And the king also himself passed over the brook Kidron. And all the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness. There's just a slight difference in the two occasions. You know, when the first king of Israel passed over the brook Kidron because someone had betrayed him in the city, he was fleeing from the enemy. That's what he was doing. But when the king, the only king that Israel will ever have, when he passed over the brook Kidron, he was getting out of the crowd that he might get into the enemy's hands. He wasn't afraid of the dark waters. You know, when he went over the brook Kidron, he went into the garden, and you know the name of the garden, it's Gethsemane. Well, Kidron means dark waters. Gethsemane means, in Greek, the oil press. You see, this was an olive grove that he was entering into, and in the olive grove, somewhere near the gate, was the oil press, where they put the olives in. And they crushed them, and they bruised them, and they kept crushing them until every particle of good was squeezed out. But the ball was spoken to. You know, as he passed over the dark waters, only he knew how dark the waters were that lay ahead. And as he passed by the oil press, he knew that in a few hours' time he would be crushed between the upper and nether millstones of God's wrath, and crushed and bruised and squeezed. He knew. But praise his name. From the track he turned not back. He was fearless. He was walking into the enemy's hand. Look, there's just one more point. Watch it. Watch carefully now. Verse 2. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place. For Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. Judas, having received a band of men. And that's a tremendous word, that word band. It's an old Greek word. And actually, all the scholars are convinced, and it must have taken some convincing, they're all convinced that this word in Greek represents 600 men. And I'm positively sure it's true. Then when Judas went to the temple and got his 30 pieces of silver, he wasn't walking down with 2 coppers to lift the Lord Jesus. Because he knew better. He was afraid. And he asked the temple god for a band of men is the word in your inspired book. And it means 600 soldiers, Roman soldiers. Wasn't just a few came down to take him, you know. Judas knew better. But Judas was meaning to do the job, and they thought 600 would be enough. And you know, they must have made a scene coming out of the eastern gates with their torches and their swords and the clapper of their armor. It was Arthur W. Pink who said, and I mustn't steal it from him, that they came with torches to arrest the light of the world. And they came with swords to take away the Prince of Peace. Poor fools that they were. But although he knew what was coming, he didn't run. Watch this one. Are you watching? Verse 3 again. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth. Take your word again. Went forth from where this time? Went forth from the shadows of the olives this time. And you see it. He went forth out of the city to a place where they could easily get him. And when they all come down the road, he comes forth out of the shadows into the midst and said, "Whom seek ye?" You mean to tell me he was afraid? By the fearlessness of Christ is stamped upon death with the inspired pen of John. John had something to talk about. It was the glory of the Lord he was after. It wasn't the agony of the man, that's somebody else's job. But John's doing his. The fearlessness of our Lord Jesus is stamped on it. Well, that brings us to our second point, doesn't it? You see this phrase here in verse 4. That Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him. Oh, that's a mighty thing. Oh, you know, sometimes my blood boils when I think about these modernists. One in Belfast has written a book not so very long ago saying that when Jesus Christ was in Gethsemane, he didn't know where he was. He's not reading the book. That's all that I can say for him. He's not even reading the book before him. My dear friends, I have pointed out to this class, and I mustn't take the time to go over it, that in every chapter in this book, without exception, every chapter, you'll find the knowledge of the Lord. I really believe that John's gospel was written to show you the glory of the Son of God and his unlimited knowledge. You remember how it began? My, he looked at the man that Philip brought. You remember? And he said to him, "An Israelite, in whom is no guile." Nathaniel said, "Whence knowest thou me?" Chapter 2. He knew what was in man. Chapter 3, Nicodemus comes with flowery language. He knows his need. You must be born again. Chapter 4, he knew the woman at the well, her history. How many husbands you had. The man you're living with is not your husband. Go through all the chapters, and you'll find that everywhere it stamps the knowledge of the Lord. And here he is standing in the olive grove. And he knoweth all things that shall come upon him. Yet he stepped out of the shade of the trees and said, "Whom seek?" Say, what knowledge he had. Oh, he knew about the poverty of Peter. My, here's a man standing at his elbow with his hand on the sword, ready for action just now. They would take you in sometimes, you know. He knew.
you let me down before you're much older. Couldn't move the master, you know. He knew about the poverty of Peter will go this quickly. He knew about the forsaking of friends. He knew about the corruption of Caiaphas. He knew about the gutter of Gabbatha. He knew about the cross of Calvary. He knew the wounding, the bruising, the suffering, the dying. Oh, he knew all things. But he's facing it. Setting his face as a flint. Homesick. Oh, wonderful Jesus. Now, John is painting the picture, remember, of the glory of the Lord. And we have seen the fearlessness of the man. And now you've seen the knowledgeableness of the Lord. But let's get on with it. Now, here's a lovely bit. Verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am. Word he is in italics. It wasn't there. He just said, I am. Now here's a wee phrase, and I wouldn't want to miss it. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. Oh, how horrible that is. You see where he is? Will you sinners give me 5 minutes with you? Do you see where he is? The man that heard all the messages. The man that saw all the miracles. The man that knew the master. See where he's standing? He's standing with the rebels that hit the Lord. That's where you're standing. That's where you're stuck. There isn't anything to glory in, you know. Man, you've heard a lot of messages. Man, you've heard a lot of messages. And in this place, you've seen a lot of miracles. People wonderfully saved and changed. And there's a whole crowd of you here know a whole lot about the Master. But you're stuck in the kingdom of darkness tonight. And you're nearer hell now than you ever were before. That's where you're standing. Jesus stood with them. What a horrible crowd they were. You know, I don't know everybody that was in the crowd. I only know two men in the crowd. I know Judas was there. I'll tell you another fellow was there. Have a look at this. Sit down your chapter a wee minute, I'll come back there. Verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. But he was there. Have a look at the two that's together. Here's Judas. My, he's one of the blackest, darkest, sinfulest, who's that ever went to the pit of hell? That's who he is. See the fellow standing next to him. He's the high priest, heaven. He's a religious wolf. That's the representative of the crowd. There's some people in the crowd as dark as hell. And there's some of them so pious and religious. But they belong to the same damn crowd. Damned for all eternity, they'll be. Is that the crowd you were in? For some of you in this meeting are standing tonight. Some of you religious boys. That's where you are. Clad in your robes of empty, dead, formal religion like Malchus. But you're beside the trigger. And you have no time for Christ. That's where you're standing. May God smite you this night, and may sleep depart from you until you're far asleep, until you get right with God.
What a picture you have to go to bed with. Where Judas stood. That's where you are. I hope you don't sleep. Now, let's get down to this. Verse 5. They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am. Verse 6. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am, they went backward and fell to the ground. By over 600 of them. Why, that's a wee bit that John's putting in for. You know what the master's doing? He's letting these wavering boys behind him. But mind you, wavering as they were, poor, miserable creatures just like us, who would let the Lord down in the midst. Mind you, they were on the right side. We're beside the master. We're standing where Jesus stood. But he was letting this wavering crowd see his fearlessness. He came out of the Arab door and said, who are you looking? John is letting us see the knowledgeableness of the Lord. The Lord knew all that lay before. Might I know what lay before him and to stand up like a man. Bless God for Christ. But do you know this? He's letting them see his power. And the moment he said, I am! That's the name of Jehovah. Though the Russellites don't like it, you know. I am! When Moses was at the burning bush, he said, who will they send me? And the voice came, saying, I am sent you. I am, not I am. The name is used. And the moment he uses the name, what a name it is. You know, it's an unfinished name, isn't it? I am what? Oh, friend, it would take me the night to fill in the check. I am. When he's before the blind man, he said, I am the light of the world. When he's before the hungry crowd, he said, I am the bread of life. When he's before the seeking soul, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. When he's before the disciple looking for power, he said, I am the true vine. Oh, you can go on forever and ever. Fill it in, man, fill it in. I am the Almighty. I am the Son of Righteousness. I am the Lion of the tribe of Judah. I am. Go on, it's unfinished. I'll tell you what will finish it. When you know your deep, dire, desperate need, you'll find its sufficiency in I am. I am the sufficiency for all your needs, son. What a name. An unfinished name. But look, it's an unchangeable name. You know, I am, can't be, I was. Oh, not at all. No, I will be. Oh, no, it'll always be, I am. It's an unchangeable name. And then it's an immeasurable name. Can't measure I am. There's an eternalness about I am. You know, there's a nearness about I am. I am with you. And what a name this is. But the bit that I want to get after I only put that in for a tidbit for some of the preachers. Look, the bit that I want to get after is this. The moment that he said, I am, his presence and his power is set by the cloud. So backwards. Say, that's the powerfulness of our Lord. If he looks in over the curtain of Russia and says, I am, I'll tell you, he'd put your old fellow back a step or two. He's still I am, you know. Hallelujah. There's a powerfulness. Isn't John painted well? The fearlessness and the knowledgeableness and the powerfulness. Here's another wee bit. Look at this. Verse 7, they gathered themselves up, you know. Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am. If therefore ye seek me, wasn't it very tender? Let these go their way. Why, this is the shepherd defending the sheep. And that loves us. You see, John is really bringing the glory of the Lord before us, not the agony of a man. Three others have done that. That's not his job. Oh, he could have done it well. But he's bringing before us not only the agony of the man, he's bringing the glory of the Lord. He's showing us the fearlessness of the man. For the Lord's the second man. And he's showing us the knowledgeableness of the Lord. And he's showing us the powerfulness of the Lord, of the Son. That's what I have it. And then he's showing us the tenderness of the shepherd. Oh, all these wonderful characteristics come into the man Christ Jesus our Lord. Man, he's defending them. If you just let these go the way. Putting his wings open. Saving them from the crowd. Yes, he saved others. But himself he cannot save, and it's right here in the garden. Friends, I want you to see something behind that. Watch what comes behind it. This is a tremendous thing. You see verse 8 again? Jesus answered, I have told you that I am. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. And I'm asking you to note that it's none. And there's a full stop behind it this time. And there are neither buts nor exacts. I have lost none. All that God gave him, he lost none. Full stop, please. You know, when the Lord prayed that in John 17, some of us have the idea that it only meant that he would protect us spiritually to the end of the journey. Ah, but there's more in than that. He's protecting these things physically that the same might be fulfilled. You say he doesn't protect all his servants all the time physically. No, he doesn't. But I want you to get this. This is lovely. See these 11 here? Oh, what a crowd they were. They were trembling, you know. My, they were scared. There's 600 soldiers out there. And you know, he knew that if these babes or lambs of the fold got into the hands of this crowd, by the foundations would be destroyed. And he's protecting them. He knows what you're able to bear, son. Oh, he could let Paul go into the prison and get his feet fast in the stocks because he can hang in there. Ah, but there's a lot of boys who can't. And the Lord knows them that are his. My dear, there's a lot in the statement, the Lord knoweth them. It doesn't only mean their name, it means their nature. Oh, there's a lot of us, we're not built the same. Some of us as tough as leather. In other words, we're just timid, that's all. Lord, look after you, son. He's the shepherd of the sheep. He knows the lambs. And he knows all the sheep. What a lovely thing it is. It's the tenderness of the shepherd. But watch again. Now, verse 8 over again. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am. And therefore you seek me, let these go their way. See how he was planning for them? That the saying might be fulfilled which is speak of them which thou givest me, have I lost not them? Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. You know, he got excited all at the last minute, didn't he? I want you to get this, that because of this fleshly, zealous excitement,
was almost on doing what the Master had begun to do. Master's trying to protect them. He's looking out for the sword. He'll get arrested if he doesn't watch. The very thing the Master didn't want to happen. You know something? Because you have more zeal than knowledge, you would do things that would all do the will of God. The very thing that God is wanting to do, you upset it. Well, I've seen people writing in the paper who had more zeal than knowledge and would all do what God is wanting to do. I've seen it many times. Very careful with your zeal. Don't be getting the sword out. Cut off somebody's ear. Because you'll only give the Lord a job fixing it up. He was trying to protect them. So don't you fellas touch these ones. And this fellow rushes out and gets the sword. After the Master saying that. Oh, there was more zeal than that. But watch again. Here's how our portion ends. Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into thy sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, and he asked Peter a question, shall I not drink it? You know, that's a tremendous little thing. You know, before our Lord Jesus Christ, was the cup. And what a cup it was. All around them just there were all the Jews. Oh, they were there. Already the cry away with them, crucify them. Oh, they were there. And the Romans were there, ready to put the crown of thorns on his brow and cut his back. And the devil was there, pushing Judas on for 30 pieces of silver. And the death of the cross, and the curse of the cross, mind was all there. He could see it all. But above it all, beyond it all, he can see the cup is in the hand of his Father. What are you taking? Put the sword up. The cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink? Would to God 10,000 times over, I believe the greatest lesson you could ever learn in this class is this one. That you could see the hand of God in all your hearts. Would to God that you could see it. You know, we believers talk like this. We say, we know, oh yes, we shouted, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And then when the trouble comes, and then when the storm rips, and then when the darkness deepens, oh, we don't know where we are. Do you not believe anymore the text? Brethren and sisters, the great word in the text is that God is working all things together. You've seen a woman baking a cake. I must be careful here. She puts in flour and salt and soda and lemon. I'll not go too far. I'll not make this cake too big. You know, if you take a handful of the flour and start kneading it, oh, you won't get on very far. And if you take a handful of the salt, my, it tastes horrible. And when you come to the soda, it's worse. And the lemon is not much better. Just take them individually and you'll find it's horrible. But let her master hand get off this and begin to work it together. You know, when she begins to work it together and work it together, she can turn out something that's really palatable. Do you see Joseph and his brethren took him, cast him into the pit? Then they sold him into Egypt. Then the woman told
upon his son for nothing. Oh, what ingredients were in it. You can see the bitterness of his brother. You can see the slander of a sinful woman. You can see the forgetfulness of friends. But let God stir them all together. They bring out something.
They put Joseph on the throne.
If you could only learn that above everything that can happen, your life is in his hand. Oh God, I wish it there. If you could only learn tonight that above the Jews and the Romans and the darkness and the devil, the hand of your Father, a higher hand, is there. And he submitted to the higher hand. See the picture. What a lovely one. The fearlessness of the man. The knowledgeableness of the Lord. The powerfulness of the Son. The tenderness of the shepherd. The submissiveness of the servant. Isn't John doing his job well? It's a good job he didn't try to do Marcus. He's bringing out the glory of the Lord. God bless you.